Please join me in prayer. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, everlasting sovereign, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, whom we long to know, O burning fire within our souls, grant to us the tongues of fire, the sound of rushing wind, your descending Holy Spirit, that in knowing your word we might know your presence, that in following your ways we might live in your light. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. In the blue Bible, that's found on page 311. In the red, it's on page 394. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. And will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Well, good morning again. Different today. All right, well, last week we considered the lessons for us in the story about the official's or the nobleman's son. It was the second sign that John points to in his gospel to prove to us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And we're going to keep seeing these signs because they keep proving the point as we go through the book. And they're going to get more intense, more powerful as we go. The first sign, for instance, showed Jesus' control over things of nature. He turned water into wine. So compared to some other things that we're going to see, that's a relatively simple miracle, right? Transforming one liquid into another liquid. Well, the second sign we saw last week was the one that showed Jesus' power and control over health by suddenly, from miles away, healing the official's son who was so close to death. So I guess if we were going to put miracles in levels of miraculousness, that one would be greater than the wine. I don't know. That's kind of a silly thought, actually. But this third sign will be in the same category, miraculous healing. But it will not be a healing of an acute illness like the official's son. It will be a healing of a decades-long handicap. That's a next-level healing, I'd say, right? But these signs will all ultimately lead to proving that Jesus has the power over life and death when the last sign comes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. So let's read together, this third sign, what God has for us this morning in this first story from chapter 5 in John's Gospel. So read with me now, beginning in verse 1 and continuing to verse 15. Listen, this is God's holy word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, here in our text, we actually have two characters that Jesus interacts with in this story. And their stories have different applications, so we'll deal with one this week and the other next week. The first thing in this story is the man who was healed from his 38-year-long crippling, the benefactor of this great miracle of Christ that was worked so suddenly. And the second character, or group of characters, is the Jews, referred to later in the story. Their dispute about the Sabbath is what leads to the discourse from Jesus in verse 19 and following. So today we're going to focus on that first relationship, the one between the crippled man and Jesus. We will talk briefly about the man's interaction with the Jews also, but we're going to leave aside their primary dispute about the Sabbath until next week, and instead stay focused on what we can learn about ourselves and our lives from this man. And I'll warn you, there's a lot of cautionary tale here about how we shouldn't respond when God grants us great blessing. As we look closer, we'll see that this man bungled that quite a bit. So let's walk back through the story with a little bit more detail. First, it says that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It says after this, and so meaning after Jesus got back to Galilee and healed the nobleman's son. And the words used here indicate that it was relatively soon after, not just some nebulous time after. That has, of course, led to discussion and dispute and commentaries over exactly what feast this was that Jesus, again, traveled back to Jerusalem for, and what year specifically it happened, but I won't bore you with those arguments, because they're not really central to what we're talking about here. The bigger point is that Jesus was returning to Jerusalem. We just read in chapter 4, all of chapter 4 was about Jesus and the disciples leaving Jerusalem because of increasing suspicion and pressure from the Pharisees, from the religious elites. And so he was going to lay low in Galilee for a bit, while things calmed down. And now he's returning to Jerusalem for a feast. And the result of that is that once again, Jesus is opening himself up to a possible threat. Jerusalem, overall, is not the safest place for him right now. And this story proves that again. And this is not a long trip to Jerusalem. It really is just for the feast. In chapter 6, we'll see Jesus leave Jerusalem again and go back to Galilee, across the Sea of Galilee, even. So this was just a trip to Jerusalem for a certain feast, a short time. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, his ministry, how it was succeeding and growing, planted something in the minds of the Pharisees. It planted in their minds that Jesus was greater than John the Baptist. And that made them very nervous. And Jesus takes this occasion of this brief trip back to Jerusalem, using a miracle, to establish something that will make them even more nervous. On this trip, Jesus asserts in so many words that he is not only greater than John, but that he is actually the Son of God. That's actually the result of this whole episode, summarized in verse 18, which will be part of next week's sermon, but it says there, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I love those little summary verses that we find in John, framing the whole situation. In the Synoptic Gospels, like I said, sometimes the authors leave you to assume something like that after reading the narrative. But John likes to constantly point us back, to narrow our focus. By what he said, he was making himself equal with God, so they wanted to kill him, just in case you didn't hear that. So that's the overarching goal of this trip to Jerusalem, Jesus doing something that intensifies the hatreds of the Jews for him, because he claimed equality with God. But we'll set the rest of that aside until next week, and instead remain focused on what happens next in verse 2 and following. So we'll read that again real quick. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.'" Sometimes when we read these stories, we just don't ask enough questions, don't pay quite enough attention. Why was this man wanting to be put in the pool? What is all this about the water being stirred up? Is there some sort of race? Or more curiously, why does John chapter 5 have no verse 4? Did you notice that as we were reading? It goes straight from 3 to 5. Well, the reason John 5 has no verse 4 is because of verse 7. You're all following me really well by now, I'm sure. But no verse 4 because of verse 7. It actually has to do with this stirring. The end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, in most translations, has been removed, because the earliest manuscripts of John don't have that verse and a half. They were inserted later on to explain what this stirring of the water is. In the King James Version, verses 3 and 4 read like this: "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed," and then here's the addition, "waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease they had. So that explains the race to the pool. The man says to Jesus, "When the angel comes and stirs the water, I can never get in first and get that miraculous healing. Somebody always beats me to it." So was there really an angel that stirred the water and provided miraculous healing? We have no idea. And we don't have to believe that there actually was, because verse 4 was added later. It's not actually binding scripture. It started in manuscript as an explanatory note to verse 7. And then at some point, that note was moved in copies into the text. It may, in fact, just have been hot springs that occasionally bubbled up. That would explain how there would be various stirrings of the water, as the springs would, in time, be more and less active. We know all about that here. And people have looked to actual healing powers of mineral springs for thousands of years. So much that there could have been great superstition attached to this particular pool. In the end, it's unimportant, angel or not. What is important is that this is what the many invalids lying around the pool believed would happen if they were first in the pool. They believed they'd be healed, and that's why they were there. And there were many of them. This particular pool is now gone, but we know where it was. And it's described of having these five roofed colonnades. That suggests a large amount of space. And you can imagine it filled with, as it says, a multitude of invalids. This would be the place to be if you were an invalid. For sure. Not only was there this healing water lottery that played out from time to time, this was probably one of the only places available to you with shade under the hot sun in Jerusalem. It said that there were roofs. And this place, this Sheepgate Pool, is where Jesus goes to perform a miracle. It's well established here that this was no temporary affliction this man had. It was 38 years of being, as some translations put it, withered. This man's legs were of no use. Perhaps since birth, if he was 38. The thought of this man walking is insane. Even if he somehow suddenly gained use of his legs, very suddenly, how long would it take for someone with withered legs, devoid of muscle, how long would it take them to build the strength to walk? A long time, for sure. That's a lot of PT, I tell you. And this plays out much like Jesus' other miracles that we've already read about. It plays out like almost every conversation that we've read about Jesus so far in this gospel. Jesus asks a question, and the human response to Jesus is faulty, because Jesus is always referring to something bigger behind the question. Nicodemus responds to Jesus talking about spiritual rebirth by dodging and talking about physical birth. The Samaritan woman kept dodging by talking about physical water when Jesus was talking about spiritual thirst. And then the disciples remained focused on actual food when Jesus is talking about spiritual food, which to him was to do the work of his Father. So, true to form, how does this conversation begin? Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" What a question. Of course he does, right? He'd rather walk than not walk, right? Why does Jesus ask this question? And in this way? Well, we'll come back to that when we consider the next time Jesus and this man meet in verse 14. But look at what the man's response is. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't actually say, "Yes, of course I want to be healed." He doesn't. Instead, he says to Jesus, "My problem is that I can't get into the pool, someone needs to carry me. I've gotten myself this far. I've gotten to the edge of the pool, but I need help with that last step. And then I will have accomplished my goal of being healed. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the error of almost everyone we've encountered to John up to this point, and one that we are all so prone to all the time. It's the human condition. The natural inclination to want Jesus to give us that last leg up so that we can solve this salvation thing for ourselves. We want tweaking, not transformation. And if John keeps saying it, I have to keep saying it too. Sorry. And true to form, like the other conversations, what is Jesus' next point? What does he do next? He says, I have pity on you. I'll help you. I'll get you in a good position. And the second the water starts stirring, I'll get you in there so you can be healed. No, that's not how Jesus works. He says to the man something bigger. He says, your plan is bad. I'm not going to work that way. How about a new plan? And he simply says to the man, get up, take your bed, and walk. And here we find ourselves our first great lesson. And that is resting on the good plans of God. He's promised that everything that he's planned, the timing, the blessing, the suffering, it's all ultimately for our good. And that is perplexing to us. But we can rest in it. Maybe that rest isn't something that we find when we look logically at our situation all the time, like the plan of the man to get into the miraculous pool. But that rest is something that we can truly experience when we are constantly meditating on the words of God in Scripture. That's where they are. And then we go to him in prayer. There is rest there. Because his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on it he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This finding peace, resting in the plans of God, in his word, it's something we're all reminded about acutely this week. It hurts my heart and still does, and will for a long time, that Misty's no longer with us. It was sudden and unexpected. She had plans. We had plans. And though we rejoice now that she is gloriously freed from her broken body, something she felt more acutely than most of us, certainly myself, though we're rejoicing in that, we're still stunned and we mourn her. But it was God's will that she come home this past week. And it is for our good and for her good. This is how it works. My plan would have been for Misty to stay with us, to finally have the surgeries that were going to improve her mobility and vision. But God's plans are greater than mine. And in that I must rejoice, because they always are. And in the remainder of the story that we have here, of the man healed by the pool, we have another great lesson. The one I promised at the outset. How not to react to the blessings of God when and as they come. This man, with completely withered legs, is commanded by Jesus to stand up, to take his mat, and walk. And then he does. Let that sink in for a second. How miraculous that would be. It would be jaw-dropping. And it reminds me of another time that a lame man was healed in Scripture. In Acts 3. I remember singing a children's Bible song about that very story. And we don't have time to go into all the comparisons between that story and this one, the man by the pool. But what about the end? Listen to this. This is Acts 3. Peter said to this lame man, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So back to our story. Where's the walking and leaping and praising God in this story? This man, lame for 38 years, just stood and walked, rolled up his mat, and carried it with him. Where's the gratitude? We read on in the story that, yes, Jesus did withdraw from the crowd, but this man didn't even get his name. The Jews come to this man and ask who it was, and he has no idea. Doesn't seem like the most appropriate response to a miracle. And it gets worse when the man is confronted by the Jews. The Jews are worse. And this conversation is mind-blowing. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." What? The Jews are so blind. They see a man that they are certainly aware of being a lame person for decades, and what do they see? They do not see, and they don't care about the fact that the man is well. They just want to know why he's carrying something, because their Sabbath rules say that he cannot carry anything today. This lame man is walking. And they don't say, "Who healed you? How can this be?" Such blindness. And what does the man say in response? Well, he passes the buck. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He responds by saying, "It wasn't me. It was that man whose name I didn't bother to get. He told me to do it, so it's really not my fault." Wow. And this seems to appease them, at least in his case, because they don't say, "Well, you still shouldn't be carrying it, even if someone told you." No, they say, "Who was it? Who told you to do it?" Like I said, this is the wrong way to react to a miracle, on all accounts. And then how does the story end? Jesus finds this man again in the temple. And then the man makes the effort to go back to the Jews after he finds out who Jesus is and tell him it was Jesus. Now that he learned the man's name. He didn't have to do that. As I said earlier, when we dig a little, this is an unbelievable way for this story to unfold. There is a greater purpose to this man being healed at all. And that is to illuminate the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees by their interaction with him. We'll talk much more about that next week when we consider their specific charge over the Sabbath and how Jesus answers that. But for today, on the surface, we can just marvel at how not to react to a miracle. Our reaction to all of God's blessing should always be humble thanksgiving. And this is not just about supernatural displays of God's miraculous power, like we're reading here. It's also about all of the natural, because that is its own miracle. Every week in the pastoral prayer, I'm led to begin it by trying to marvel at the miracle of each day, because that is something I so easily take for granted. And it is something for which God deserves constantly to be praised. We should be walking and leaping and praising every day for the gift of every day, not just when we see a miracle. And then the final related lesson is in what Jesus says to the man when he encounters him in the temple later on. He says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And there are a few things we can point out about what Jesus says in those three phrases. First, he says, "See, you are well." You should be rejoicing about this miracle. You are well. Instead of running around the temple, telling everyone who will listen about his healing, he's been ratting Jesus out to the Jews. It suggests that though this man has been physically healed, the spiritual healing has not yet taken place. And instead of falling down before and following Jesus, he is still trying to please the religious elites, which is why he goes and tells them about Jesus once his identity is known. And second, Jesus tells the man to sin no more so that nothing worse may happen. And in this, Jesus is possibly suggesting that the root cause of his affliction, his being lame, was actually a sin. And at the very root, all affliction is the result of sin, and we must discern if a sin, a specific sin in us, is what's causing pain and suffering in our lives. Sin is the root of suffering. Suffering is produced by sin. So if we are suffering, it is worth taking time to see if our specific sin is producing that. But it is not always a specific sin that we have individually committed that leads to our suffering. It's not. Look at Job. So we need to remember that. But in this case, it seems Jesus is perhaps pointing to a specific sin that was reconciled that led to this man's healing. And he tells the man to sin no more so that he may not heap more suffering on himself. Will this man sin again? Of course he will. Just like all of us whom Christ has called. As long as we still live in this broken world. But in this, Jesus sets him on the journey of spiritual healing with this command. And in this, we can remember that Jesus' commands always come with him giving us the ability to follow them. He told the man to walk and then enabled him to do so. That would be pretty horrible if he was commanding the man to walk and then did not. He told the man here to be free of the bondage of sin and then regenerated him so that was possible. So it comes back to the first question he asked the man, and it's something he's asking all of us here in this room this morning. Do we really want to be healed? Nicodemus, do you want to be born again? Samaritan woman, do you really want the living water? Disciples, do you really want the spiritual food of doing the work of God? Do we really want to be healed and all that being healed entails, all that comes with it? I pray that God uses that question to awaken the hearts of the unbelieving to say, "Yes, I want to be healed," in a more complete way than I could ever imagine. And for those of us who believed long ago, let us continue to set our sights and our hearts always on that more complete healing that we have in Jesus. That healing not for these bodies, but for our souls in eternity. Do you want to be healed? Jesus is waiting always, holding out to us greater gifts than we can imagine. And when he commands us to do things, we know that the commands come with the ability to perform them. Because that's how God works. He is the answer to all the questions. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Thank you for the gifts you continue to shower on us each and every day. We know that you call us to follow you, and then at the same time, give us hearts that want to do just that. We pray that you continue in your great work of sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus each day, even now on earth. And we look forward to that great day when our perfection is completed, and we can stand before the throne in our new perfect bodies. What a blessing. What a promise. What a Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.